This morning we'll be looking at Psalm 30. If you want to turn to Psalm 30. And this morning you might be thinking, oh, and we're going back to the book of Psalms. Are we ever going to get back into the book of Ephesians? And I promise, yes, we will. We're going to get back into the book of Ephesians in September, just so you know. So next Sunday I have a sermon I want to preach to you for our communion service. And yes, just to answer Joe's question, I wasn't paying attention, sorry. But we are having our fellowship in the park, this communion service. So just to let you know about that. But this next Sunday I have a message I wanted to share with you. For communion, but we're going to go into the Psalter this morning in our time in God's Word, and I would like to return there this morning because, you know, honestly, I haven't preached through the Psalms lately. I haven't done a whole lot of preaching in the Psalter, and this morning and for the last few days, I've wanted to kind of get back in this. Could you turn me down just a tad? Thank you, brother. That's great. I decided to preach from the Psalms this morning because many of you last Sunday had shared with me how you enjoyed, you've enjoyed this thematic study of suffering that we've kind of been going through as a church, kind of unexpectedly, not really planning to do that. And then many of you had actually even mentioned to me how you appreciated even getting back in the Psalms and taking some time to be there. And so, you know, I really wanted to get back in there in the Psalms so we could have some time in the Word of God. You know, I've said this before, but I truly love the Psalms. They really are a fantastic portion of Scripture and make up a large portion of Scripture. And what I love about the Psalms is the Psalms are so helpful for us when it comes to just working through issues of life. They really are instructive. They have much to teach us about God and who is God or who is Yahweh. And it has much to teach us. They have much to teach us about the trials and the lives of God's saints and how they worked through those with Yahweh as their God. I've said this before, the Psalms are literally windows into the souls of the Old Testament saints in how they processed and worked through all the issues of life. I love what one commentator said about the Psalms. He said this, "One reason we love the Psalms is because they tell us so much about God. The Psalms give us a dialogue with God in which we speak our joys and sorrows to God. And God, for his part, meets our needs and receives our praise." End quote. What a great statement. That is exactly right. You know, if you're going through a trial, or maybe you've even come this morning, I think every one of us comes in some way bearing some burden, carrying some load, if you will, going through some trial. And if you're not in a trial, you're going to go through a trial. And I would encourage you, when you go through those trials and those times come into your life, or even if you're in the midst of a trial, I would encourage you to turn to the Psalms. I call the Psalms literally the spiritual tranquilizers of the soul. If you're dealing with anxiety, you're dealing with burdens, you can go to the Psalter and find much relief and joy in the Lord. And this morning when we turn to this Psalm, Psalm 30, I have to tell you, this has been a fantastic Psalm for me personally. I've really kind of adopted this Psalm, and I have really been meditating upon this Psalm for the last few weeks. It's really ministered to my soul, and I pray that you are ministered as well as we go into this dialogue, if you will, of God with his people and his people with God. Psalm 30. Follow along while I read. It says, "A psalm, a song at the dedication of the house, a psalm of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive, that I would not go down into the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you, his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord. Be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for this psalm. This psalm of praise, where we can go to find grace and help in our time of need, Lord God. We thank you for the instruction that you give us in this psalm. And I pray this morning as we go through your word this morning that you would use this time in your word to encourage your people, to draw them closer to yourself, that they might find peace in time of struggle and faith in times of fear, that you would receive the praise and the glory in their lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have to say, this is a fantastic psalm that the Lord has given us. And as I said, this psalm has given me much encouragement as of late. I've really been reading through this psalm lately, and lately this psalm has just really spoke to my heart. And as I go through the different trials of life, and as I deal with the different burdens of my life, the Lord speaks to me through his word. And when I'm encouraged by his word, I want to equally bring the word to you to encourage you as well. And so now this morning in our study of this psalm, however, I do want to tell you that I kind of want to approach this psalm from a little bit of a different perspective, if you will. And what I mean by that is, rather than preach this psalm consecutively, meaning starting in verse 1 and then moving all the way through verse 12, just kind of consecutively going through this psalm, I want to kind of preach this psalm a little differently this morning to you. I want to kind of preach this psalm thematically, if you will. I want to start by preaching this psalm to you by literally starting in the middle of this psalm and then kind of working our way out thematically, because I really believe that this would really help us kind of grasp what's going on in this psalm that God has given us through David. I want to do this to kind of just get your mind focused in on what is really going on here and how this psalm can really help you in your walk with Jesus Christ as we unfold it for you this morning. But before we dive into the middle of this psalm, I want to first set the context of the psalm for you, the context that we find at the very beginning of the psalm in verse 1. Notice what it says. It says, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house, a psalm of David. First and foremost, I want you to notice who the author of this psalm is, and the author of this psalm is none other than King David. David is the author of this psalm. And this is not surprising to us, since David is the author of the majority of the psalms in the book of Psalms. Out of all the psalms, 75 of them have literally been written by King David. 48 of the psalms are anonymous. We don't know who the authors are. 12 of the psalms are written by Asaph, the choir director. 10 of the psalms are written by the sons of Korah, 2 were written by Solomon, 1 by Ethan, 1 by Heman, and 1 by Moses. But David is the primary author of the psalms that we find in the book of Psalms. And this is a psalm that King David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he worked through a trial in his life. Number one, the author, David. Number two, something I want to point out to you is I want you to notice that this is both a psalm and a song. And it was a psalm and a song that was written for the dedication of the house. Notice, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house. A psalm is literally a song that is accompanied by instrumental music. But this is also a song, which means that this also had a vocal performance that went with it. There's literally only one place in the first book of the Psalms. There's five books referring to the book of, when we say the book of Psalms, there's really broken up into five separate books. This is the first book. Psalm 1 to Psalm 41 would make up the first book of the book of Psalms. And this is the only place where this word song is used. This was a song that had vocal singing attached to it. I also want you to notice what it says there. It says that this psalm was written for the dedication of the house. Now, that can actually bring some difficulty to us when we try and understand what's going on in the psalm. And the reason I say that is because we're really not quite sure what house exactly David is referring to in regards to this psalm. Some want to say that maybe David was referring to his own house when he built his own house in 2 Samuel 5, verses 11 through 12, that he wrote this as a dedication for his own house. Some want to say that maybe this was a psalm that was written by David that was written as a dedication for the temporary tent that David pitched for the ark, as we can read about that he set up on Mount Zion. Some want to say that maybe David wrote this psalm for the dedication of the actual temple when Solomon built the temple. And some say it can't be referring to the temple because we know that David didn't build the temple, but that doesn't fully work because we do know that David was actively involved in the preparation to build the temple. Even though he didn't build it, his son built it, King Solomon. We do know that David prepared items to build the temple, and there's no doubt that David could actually have prepared this psalm for the dedication of the temple when Solomon would build the temple. It's really interesting as well to note that even the Jews even to this day read Psalm 30 on Hanukkah, because Psalm 30 was read at the rededication of the temple, which occurred in 165 BC by the Maccabeans after it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. It was desecrated, and then the Jews came in and took it back, and they rededicated the temple, and Psalm 30 was the psalm that was read at the rededication of the temple. That's the context that we find this psalm. And it's a little bit hard to kind of discern. It's difficult to determine. We really can't know for certain on that issue. But either way, what we do know about this psalm is that the main theme of this psalm is all about praise. It's about praise. We see it in verse 1. Notice what it says. David says, "I will extol you, O Lord." This is all about the praise of Yahweh. Jump down to verse 12 at the end of the psalm. David says, "That my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." This is a psalm that is all about praise from the beginning to the end of the psalm. And even in the middle of the psalm, we have a call to praise in verse 4. Notice what it says. "Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name." David calls the people of God. Not only does he praise Yahweh at the beginning and praise Yahweh at the end of the psalm, he calls all the nation of Israel to praise Yahweh and to praise him, to give thanks to his holy name. He wants them to give praise to Yahweh for his holy name. That word for name is really important. This is David calling the nation to give thanks for God's holy name. The word there for name is zakar. It's kind of a different word used to speak of the name of Yahweh, which speaks of God's memorial name, to remember his name. Zakar speaks of remembering or a memorial. And so this is the name that is to be praised. And David is calling the nation to praise Yahweh because of his memorial name. In other words, give praise to God because of what he has done in his name, his character. The theme of this psalm is praise, and it's all about praising God for his saving name. He is the redeeming God. He is the saving God. He is the God who puts his name on display through the redemption and the salvation and the deliverance of his people. That is what the psalm is all about. It's all about praise. That's the main theme. But I want you to notice, and this is where it gets really interesting for us to understand it, the basis for David's call to praise the holy name of God, the basis for this praise really begins in the middle of the psalm, in verses 6 through 7. That is really where it all begins, if you will. It's in verses 6 through 7 that we find the beginning or the basis or the root, if you will, of this flowing out of praise. David's call to praise begins in verse 6 and 7, and it literally begins with his prosperity and his pride. And then guess where it goes? And then it goes into his presumption. And then it goes into the pit. And then it eventually comes out into praise. And it is quite a psalm, beloved. And that is why I want to start in the middle, because we're going to go to the middle. We're going to flow out to praise. And we're going to start in verses 6 through 7, where we see David's call to praise begins with his prosperity and pride. That literally is the outline of the sermon I want to give to you this morning. First thing we're going to look at is we're going to look at David's dilemma or his pride. Then we're going to look at God's discipline of David's pride. Then we're going to flow out into God's deliverance of David. And then lastly, we're going to look at David's praise for his deliverance. You could see it as his pride, right? His presumption, the pit, all the way out to praise. Let's start with David's dilemma in verses 6 through 7. This is where it all begins. This is where it all starts. And we don't normally start a psalm on praise with a person's pride and presumption, but that's exactly where we have to go, because notice what verse 6 says. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. This is where it all begins. This is what brought about this psalm. This is what started it all in the providence of God and in the life of David. David's call to praise begins with his problem, and his primary problem is his pride. Notice what he says. He testifies of himself. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. Now, you might be thinking, well, isn't that good? Well, I have to tell you, that is not a testimony of David's faith in God. No, that is a testimony of David's flesh. David is not saying he can never be moved because he is trusting in Yahweh. No, because this flows out of his prosperity, and then it becomes an issue of pride. And we most certainly know that this is not a statement of David's faith. This is a statement of his flesh, because look at the end of verse 7. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. This is not a good place for David to begin. David is not expressing confidence in God. No, this is David expressing confidence in himself. This is David expressing his own self-sufficiency. This is David saying that he has got this. This is David saying he will never be shaken. He will never be moved. In other words, he is strong. He is self-sufficient. He is A-okay. I got this thing. That's what he's saying. And in his pride and self-sufficiency, it's interesting to note that his pride and his self-sufficiency comes about because of God's favor in his life. Notice what it says. His pride comes out of his prosperity. Now, as for me, I said, in my prosperity, I will never be moved. I want you to also notice that his pride was something that flowed out of God's divine blessings in his life and providential blessings. Look what it says, verse 7. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. David is saying, he is testifying of himself, of a time in his life when he literally, at the apex of prosperity and God's blessing, literally looked at himself and saw himself as really being self-sufficient and strong. Which is usually, by the way, when pride comes, right? It almost always comes, not always, but it almost always comes in times of prosperity and divine favor. It comes when God's favor is upon his people. It comes when people are experiencing providential prosperity and even maybe some great spiritual blessings. That's when the pride really takes root. You know, we see this throughout the Bible. In fact, when I think of this, I'm always reminded of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, verse 30, where it says that the king Nebuchadnezzar, it says, he reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? That's very similar to what David is thinking of himself in his prosperity. This is a problem that people often have in their times of prosperity. This was the problem with Nebuchadnezzar. It was a problem with David. It was also a problem with the nation of Israel. We can read about it in Hosea 13, verse 6. It says this. It says, when they were fed, they became satisfied, and when they were satisfied, they became proud. As a result, they forgot me. Prosperity can bring pride. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. I'm always reminded of this chapter. God says this through Moses, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You know, there's a great application there. We need to be careful in times of prosperity, do we not? Because prosperity, while it can be a providential gift of God to us, a gift of his divine favor, it can equally be a divine test. A divine test as to how we will handle this prosperity. Will this prosperity make us humble and thankful, or will it make us proud and self-sufficient? What do you think it usually does? I think it makes us most of the time proud. Unfortunately, it made David proud, or David became proud because of it. And unfortunately, it can be the same for us. Times of prosperity and success can oftentimes cause us to forget the Lord our God and then just go on life, just kind of resting in our own strength and our own sufficiency. It can come out in the form of just blatant bragging and being arrogant. It can come out in that way, but I think pride and self-sufficiency manifests itself in some other very subtle ways, like a lack of prayer to God, like a lack of dependence upon God for grace, like a lack of pursuit of God, like a lack of dependence upon God, and not making time for God, not thanking God, using your own reason and your own abilities to make sense of things rather than the Word of God. And that is really just some of the subtle ways that we can become proud and self-sufficiency in God's divine favor. This is what happened to David. David even testifies of this. Get this. Don't you love this? You know, David wasn't afraid to share his sin, beloved. He wasn't so proud that he wouldn't confess his own sin of pride. He says it very clearly, in my prosperity, what did he do? He became proud. When David was, we see this actually manifested in David's life. When David was at the peak of his reign in 2 Samuel chapter 11, what did David do? His pride got the best of him, because we know it, because he sinned with Bathsheba, and in order to cover his sin, he committed murder. That came out of his pride and his self-sufficiency. We see it even with David when he numbered the troops. He numbered the people in 2 Samuel 24. When David felt that he had a military might and he was resting in his military, he numbered the people in his pride, and it caused a severe plague to fall on the people, and literally thousands of people died. We see David's prosperity producing pride in his heart. And we see it here happening again in David's life. Now, we're not sure exactly when this occurred. We don't know exactly the situation, but we do know that whenever this happened in David's life, it was serious. Serious. And we know this because of God's discipline. We see David's dilemma, his pride. Let's look at God's discipline of David's pride. This is the second principle I want you to see in this psalm. The dilemma, his pride. Let's look at the discipline. We see God's discipline literally throughout the psalm. And we see it, we'll start at the end of verse 7. There's the first statement. If we're going to come from the middle out of the psalm, flowing out to the ends, we see the very beginning of the discipline at the end of verse 7. I want you to really notice what it says. O Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain to stand strong. Notice what the consequence was of his pride. It says, you hid your face, and I was dismayed. Now that's quite a statement, beloved. You hid your face. I was dismayed. That's where the discipline begins, right there. God hides his face. Where God was looking at David and his face was toward him, the implication, the understanding of blessing being poured out upon blessing in David's life, you know, and all the favor that's going towards him because God's face is toward him. The minute David got proud and self-sufficient, God turned his face away. Makes me think of James chapter 4, verse 6, right? That God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. That is God's corrective discipline right there. And it might not seem like much, but it really is. In fact, I don't think there is anything worse than this corrective discipline of God, that he would hide his face from us because of our pride. Because I can tell you what, We can handle just about any trial that will come into our life. I mean, we can handle any trial, right? Scripture says that when God's face is towards us, when we have his favor, when we have his spiritual blessing to empower and grace us to get through the trial, we can go through any trial as long as God's favor is towards us. But the minute he turns away, look out. I'm reminded of Joseph. You remember the trials that Joseph went through. Remember, his brother sold him into slavery. And I love what it says in Genesis chapter 39. You know, they wanted to kill Joseph, and they decided not to kill Joseph. They literally lowered him in a cistern. It'd be a big well that would open up, and it had a hole at the top, but it opened up so you'd get lowered in it. You couldn't get out. They lowered him in there, and they were going to leave him for dead. And then they got some conscience, his brother, so they pulled him out, and they sold him into slavery, where he was sold to Potiphar. Potiphar purchases Joseph, and I love what it says at that time in Genesis 39:2. It says that the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And then it moves on to say in Genesis 39 that then Joseph was falsely accused of rape and eventually sent to prison, and it was all a false, drummed up thing against Joseph. But I love what it says in Genesis 39, verse 21. It says, but the Lord was with Joseph. Now, that doesn't mean that the trial was easy. The trial was very difficult for Joseph. You can only imagine what that would be like. Literally years Joseph was in jail for something he had not done, but the Lord was with him. But can you imagine what it would have been like for Joseph if the Lord had not been with him? It would have been awful. It would have been terrible. In fact, that's even what David says in our verse. Notice verse 7. He says, you hid your face, and then notice, I was dismayed. That word for dismayed in the Hebrew is a word that speaks of literally being terrified. Kind of get your brain around that. Literally terrified out of one's senses. That kind of gives you an understanding of the severity of the discipline that David went through because of his dilemma, the dilemma of his pride. And this is where it all starts to crumble, where David goes from stability to complete and total instability, where David proclaims, my mountain shall never move. Guess what's happening now? A massive 9.1 on the earthquake Richter scale is literally shaking his world right here at this moment in time. For those of you who have ever come from California know what earthquakes are like. The ground in California, earthquake country, there's nothing more terrifying than an earthquake, because there's nothing more terrifying than the thing that you trust in as stable is now moving like it's like you're on a waterbed or something. It's terrifying. It's right here where David goes from a strong mountain, stable mountain, to a mountain that is absolutely moving beneath his feet, and he is absolutely terrified. And you know why? Because his pride brought him here. This is where his self-sufficiency eventually took him. God was shaking the ground that he had trusted in. Which is what we can expect, by the way, when we become proud and we have patterns of pride for long periods of time. I'm so thankful that God doesn't give us exactly everything that we deserve as his children. He is gracious with us and really gracious with us. But when we're stuck with some issues of pride and self-sufficiency over long periods of time, you can count on it. God will shake the ground under your feet. Something we often forget is how God feels about the sin of pride and self-sufficiency. Scripture says it clearly. God hates it, Proverbs 6. Scripture says God despises it and abhors it. Scripture says that pride is an abomination to the Lord. And Scripture says, as I quoted to you, James chapter 4, verse 6, that he opposes the proud, anti-tesetai in the language, anti against tesetai to stand. He stands against the proud, literally stiff arms them. That is what David was experiencing, he was experiencing God's opposition, and it's opposition in the form of what? Anger. Notice what it says, verse 5. We see it right there. There's the word. For his anger is for a moment. Pride angers God. And the result of God's anger is discipline, which is no small thing for David, because God's anger brought David literally to the precipice of death. Look at verse 3. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. David is saying that I was on the precipice of Sheol. What is Sheol? Well, it's a word that literally refers to the realm of the dead. It's oftentimes translated as the grave. He is saying literally, in your anger, I was brought to the point of, on the precipice of death. Death that came to David in the form of sickness. And how do we know this? Verse 2, as we move out from the center, notice what it says. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. This is speaking of healing in the form of healing his sickness, whatever that was. We don't know what the sickness was. But one thing we do know is oftentimes, not all the time, we can't always surmise this, but what we do know is oftentimes God humbles his people or disciplines his people through sickness. God disciplined David through his sickness. God disciplined David by removing his divine favor, replacing it with his divine wrath, resulting in terror and tears. Literally, look at verse 5. Anger, right? And then look what it says. Weeping may last for the night. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of puts some holy sweat in me, kind of like, whew, God, please. It really does put a healthy fear of God in our hearts, doesn't it? It should. Not a dreadful fear, but a reverential fear of God. For if God did this to David, his servant, what Scripture says, a man after God's own heart, he most certainly can do it to us. Makes me think of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul makes this statement about Christ. He says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He makes this grand statement, Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess, and you have a choice to make. You can either bow the knee now, or you can bow it in eternity in a horrible place called hell. And that's his point. Jesus Christ is going and will and is reigning supreme. Which, by the way, consequently is why we need to turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, to find full forgiveness of our sins. But he goes on to say, after he says, every knee will bow, then he adds this little sober kind of like statement. He says, so then, in light of that, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, listen, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice he says, work out your salvation. You're not working for it. Christ has already earned it for you. He's done the work for you. But because of what he's done for you and understanding who he is and having a reverential fear of Christ, it causes you to work out your salvation with phobos, fear and trembling, literally shaking and understanding, reverence. We need to have a healthy view of God and a healthy fear of God in our lives. And we need to remember that sin affects our relationship with God. You can take it to the bank. You can take this to the bank. God will not bless sin. He won't. He will use it. He will use it for good. He will discipline it. He punishes it through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And when it's even in his people, he will use it in their lives to discipline them. But we can be sure God will not bless sin. Good reminder for us to check our motives, amen? And even check our motives when we're in a state of prosperity. Things are going well. Not a lot of difficulty going on. Houses are cooled, gas in the gas tank, food in the refrigerator, cell phones are working fine, not any real serious health going on, right? That's trial if those, you lose those things, right? You know what I mean. We live in a very self-sufficient culture. And sometimes we need to have our cages rattled, if you will, like with COVID, when everything just stops. Or the fear of a financial crisis on the loom. It's really good for us to think these things through. Sometimes God just brings trials in our life to grow us, but sometimes those trials are the result of our sin, and we have to be diligent to deal with sin. But thankfully, that's not all there is in this psalm. It's not all about dilemma and discipline. It moves on, thank the Lord. There's a third principle here. We have deliverance. Verses 8 and 10. Notice 8 through 10. Notice what it says. David has the dilemma, verse 6. We see the discipline, verse 7, and throughout the psalm. And then we come to the deliverance, which is so grand, verses 8 through 10. And we see this deliverance with David's cry for deliverance. Look what it says, verse 8. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord. Be my helper. In verse 8, David cries out to the Lord, and he cries out for deliverance. And you know what kind of deliverance he wants to be delivered from? He wants to be delivered from God's discipline. Deliver me from your discipline, please. That means he can look through the things he's going through, look at the trials that he's in, and he can discern that the reason he's in these trials and these things are going on in his life is because of his pride. And so he's looking to God and he's crying out to God, deliver me from your divine displeasure. He cries out for mercy, which, by the way, is what God's discipline is supposed to do. It's to turn us back to God. This is God's desire. His goal with the discipline of his servant David is that David would turn back to Yahweh for help, that he would come back to him for complete and total dependence. And this is where it starts right here. It starts in verse 8 with prayer. It starts with David repenting of his pride and turning to God for mercy, grace, and help, which is exactly what he does. Look, to you, O Lord. Guess what that is? That means David's looking now to God. He was looking at himself. Now he's, God's got his attention. You got my attention to you. He's looking to God. Not looking to himself. And then he says, I called and I made my supplication. That word for supplication is a word that speaks of seeking for grace. He's seeking grace. And we even see it in verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. Notice, be my helper. He's saying he's seeking this grace and this help right now. You know what we learned there? Trials are good for us. They're good. I don't say I enjoy them, but they are good. They have a spiritual purpose because they make us turn from ourselves to turn to God. Trials are really good at getting our attention, are they not? I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our work, and he shouts at us in our pain. Serious and painful trials will get your attention, will they not? I mean, they do. And they should. This is what happened to David. Caused him to seek for help, and it caused him to seek promptly and consistently. In fact, the Hebrew tells us these are imperfect verbs, which give the understanding of a frequent action. In other words, I keep on calling, O Lord. I keep on crying for mercy, O Lord. You see, trials make us dependent and dependent upon God, and this is good. Good. Because see, what we learn here is David's weakness was when he thought he was strong. But now that he is weak, now he can be strong. There's something else I want you to notice about this. I want you to notice David's call in verse 9. Notice how David reasons with God in his call for mercy and help. Verse 9, what profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? You know, I love this about the Psalms. You know what we have here? We have David having this dialogue, honest, transparent conversation going on with God here. What's he saying? He's saying, if I die, if this thing takes my life, then Lord, how will I praise you? How will I praise you? If you take my life and I go down to the grave, then how am I going to give you praise in the grave? Can that happen? Is there profit in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? And the answer is absolutely not. And actually, this kind of reasoning goes throughout other places in the Old Testament. David's saying, look, how am I going to declare your praise to the living? Because if I die, then my praise stops. And so he's saying, Lord, spare my life. Spare my life, Lord, so that my praise may live on, so that I can continue to testify of you, so that I can continue to praise you, so I can testify of you to those who know me, testify of you to my wife, my kids, testify to you of you to the nation. Testify of you to my neighbors and testify even to my enemies, Lord. If you take my life, the praise stops. We know David is all about praise here now. See, this is got his attention. It's no longer about self-sufficiency. This is about praise. David cares about the praise of Yahweh. Actually, jump up to verse 1 of Psalm 30. You'll see it there. Notice where he says, and he's giving God praise, because you've not let my enemies rejoice over me. See, that ties in with what we read there in the other verse, verse 9. See, David's saying, look, don't take my life, because if you do, I can't testify. But if you take my life, then guess what? My enemies will rejoice over my death. It's kind of like he's even saying, Lord, don't let it end this way, please. I know I deserve it, but please, don't let it end this way. I don't want to end not giving you the glory that's due your name. There's some good truth in this, don't you think? Do we plead with God for grace in our suffering, not so much to escape from the trial, but for the purpose of praise? Do we ask God in the midst of our trials, Lord God, I pray that you would use me in this difficult trial to testify of your glory and grace? What a great thought. All of life for the Christian is to be one of praise. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you are in life or whether you are in service, whether you are suffering and even in your death, it is an opportunity to give God praise. You know, I'm reminded, I had this thing, I love the way the Lord providentially brings things into my life when I hear things and study scriptures, and I came across this verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, where Paul talks about the end of his life, and he says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith." And you know what Paul is saying there? Paul is saying, I'm facing impending death, and my life is about to be poured out as a drink offering. He's saying, look, I'm about ready to be put to death for my testimony of Christ, but guess what? When they sever my head off of my shoulders, and my blood splats on the ground, that will be my last declaration of praise to God. Whether by life or death, we give him praise. That's David's heart in verse 9. He understands his trial is the result of his pride, but he does not want to leave the earth yet because he wants to give more praise to God. He doesn't want to die like this. He wants to not give an opportunity for his enemies to rejoice. Well, evidently, God heard his prayer. Evidently, God heard his prayer, his cry for deliverance from his divine displeasure, because David is given an opportunity to give God praise. His life is spared. He's given an opportunity to give the praise that is due God's name for delivering him from the trial that he's in. And we see it in verses 1 through 4. Look at them. He says, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from Sheol. You kept me alive, that I would not go down to the pit." Now we finally come to the main theme of the psalm, praise. From pride, from prosperity to pride to presumption to the pit, then to praise. It's great. It's really something. Notice the language that David uses here for his deliverance from God's displeasure. You lifted me up. You healed me. You brought my life up from the grave. You kept me alive. You did not let me go down to the pit. That's praise. That word there, lifted me up, refers to literally being drawn up, like you would draw a pail of water out of a well. And that word pit is literally used for a cistern, like I said with Joseph. David is saying that God literally drew him out of the pit of his despair and even potential death, just drew him out like water being drawn out of the well. He took him out of the depths of the darkness of his difficulty, and he healed him, and he spared his life. That was a severe trial, don't you think? Very severe. Ever experienced God's grace in such a glorious way? To be in the pit and to have God draw you out of it? Could be a very similar trial like David, a very severe trial, sickness that's bringing you to the edge of death potentially. Some of you have had this, some of you have experienced this, but it doesn't necessarily need to be that severe. It could be difficulty at work, could be some financial difficulty, could be a trial in the home with a loved one, it could be difficulty with family, it could be a plethora of things. But these trials are the kind of trials that literally you literally become paralyzed in fear, and you're gripped by fear so much so that you might wish that you were dead, kind of like Elijah did in 1 Kings 19. You're so gripped by the trial that you feel trapped and you feel helpless, and you need God to step in and help you. And guess what he does? He graciously does it for his people. That's David's situation. God graciously spared him, and the result of this was praise. I will extol you. I will worship you for your deliverance. This is why the pit is so profitable, because it produces praise. I want you to notice something else. Jump down to verses 4 through 5. This is great too. David is delivered. He gives God praise individually. Then he calls the whole nation to give praise as he brings to remembrance of who the God of their salvation is. Verse 4, he says, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. That is a verse you can anchor your soul to. That is a great verse. Verse 5. His anger is for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. David is calling everyone to give Yahweh praise for his temporary anger and his permanent love for his people. And why do we do this? Because his anger is for a moment. Get your brain wrapped around that. His anger is temporary, but his divine favor is permanent. It's for a lifetime. What a thought. Because what we have here, beloved, is God revealing to us something about his character that is really significant when you go through trials. That while God gets angry with his people for their sin, and while he may get angry, and while he may discipline his people out of his anger, that is not the dominant trait of God for his people. It's not anger. That's not the dominant trait. He gets angry with the saints, but it's temporary. His favor, his love is permanent. In other words, his favor for his people controls his anger against their sin. Or we could say it like this way: his anger serves his favor. How encouraging is that, beloved? It's encouraging to know that his favor is permanent, because it means that God will never let his anger come to the point where he casts you off. You see, God will never say, okay, that's it, I'm done. Get away from me. That's not God. If you have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ for your only hope of salvation, his love is absolutely permanent in your life. He may discipline you for a time, but it only lasts for a time because his love is permanent. You ever gone through a trial and wondered if God has left you? Well, he might hide his face for a time, but not permanently. Maybe you fear that he's left you permanently in his anger, but that's not the case. His anger is temporary. His love is permanent. Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Nothing. His love is permanent. I can't tell you how thankful I am for this. No trial is ever permanent, no matter how we may feel about it. There's a temptation in those trials, you know, to fear that this is permanent. This is going to last forever. How am I going to get through this? But that's not true. That's a lie. And David even brings this out in the second half of the verse. Notice what it says. His anger is for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Notice what it says. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. That word, that phrase, weeping may last for a night, it literally in the Hebrew gives the picture of a person who's traveling and he just needs a short stay for a night. That's it. But once the morning comes, he's gone. That gives you the temporary nature of the trial that you're in. It gives you the permanence of God's love of your life. That is so encouraging, beloved. You know, sometimes when the trial persists, we're thinking, it's never going to go away. But beloved, God's love is permanent. I want you to jump down to verses 11 through 12. Notice what it says, where we see David continue with his praise of his God's temporary anger being served by his permanent love. Notice what it says. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Notice God's deliverance from his divine displeasure. Notice what he says. His wailing turns to dancing, his sackcloth to singing, his silence to shouts of thanksgiving. That word sackcloth is a word that speaks of, it's a sign of mourning. They would put sackcloth on and it would be a sign of mourning, maybe the mourning of a loss of a loved one. It could also be the mourning of over sin as a sign of repentance. You know what David is saying? I have received deliverance physically, verses 1 through 4, but you know what he's saying even more? Internally, right here, my heart. I've been delivered in the soul. And you know what? That's where the deliverance really matters, if you ask me. The deliverance that really matters is when God takes your heart from pain to peace, from sorrow to singing, from fear to faith. That's deliverance. Deliverance that moves your soul. What a great psalm, amen? So much to learn from this psalm. You know, I was thinking, as I was reading through this psalm and studying, I came across this great illustration of how God uses pain to make us more like Christ. And there's this story, this commentator says this, and I want to share this with you, and we'll close with it. It says, Michelangelo was an extraordinary talent, considered by many to be the most skilled artist who ever lived. He excelled as a sculptor, designer, painter, and architect. To this day, his statues of Moses and David, to name a few, are widely recognized and internationally acclaimed. On one occasion, Michelangelo was asked how he was able to take a solid block of jagged Italian marble and carve from it a beautiful piece of art like his famous statue of David. Michelangelo said this, "That was easy," the great sculptor said. He said, "I just chiseled away everything that did not look like David." That's what God does with us. He chisels away all the things that don't look Christ until he forms Christ in us. And that is why it's so good that we would learn about God's grace in the midst of trials. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for our time and your word this morning. Lord God, I pray for anyone who is here this morning who is walking in their self-sufficiency. Their heart is proud. They might even be hostile toward you in heart. Oh Lord, I pray that you would humble them. I pray that you would discipline them, so that they could experience your eternal deliverance. Deliverance from their sin through the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. And that you would grant them the relationship that they can only have through Christ. And empower them to know you and love you through your Holy Spirit. I pray you do that work even now. And for those of us, Lord God, who do know you, Lord God, we do cast ourselves upon your grace, and we ask that you would protect us and keep us from temptation, keep us diligent to think through the issues of life, our heart motivations, our attitudes, Lord God, that you, Lord God, would keep us humble. And when we do become proud, Lord God, we pray for your mercy and your grace in the midst of trials, that you would chisel out of us, chisel off of us those things that don't look like Christ, so that you would receive the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Benediction for you. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 says this, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." And all God's people said, amen. Have a great rest of the Lord's Day. God bless.